Morning. Wow, I think that's the best response we've ever gotten here. So let's start by turning to Romans chapter 5 in our Bibles. We're going to take a look through some scripture. So go ahead and pull a Bible out. There should be some in the pews in front of you in the little book cubbies. I wanted today to talk a little bit about hope. I feel like in our normal day-to-day lives, we use hope very often as a word. We often say, we hope that we catch the train, hope that we are on time to work, we hope the boss doesn't ask us to speed up our deadlines, hope that the grocery store has our favorite ice cream. We also say to people, we hope you get better soon, hope you had a great weekend, hope you have a great trip, et cetera, et cetera. We use the word hope so often. I think as Christians, we forget what the meaning of hope actually is, what it this wonderful foundational truth is in Scripture. So what I would like to do today, just take a brief look at Romans chapter 5 here and discuss the word hope. So in a general sense, if we were to define hope, it's an anticipation of a future event. Now, I say anticipation, that means it's positive, right? You have a future event, and it's something you're looking forward to because it's positive, so you're hoping for that event. On the other side, you can have a future event that you're really not looking forward to. And we call that emotion that generates fear, right? Now, in both circumstances, you have a future event. You have someone looking towards it, but the emotional response is different in both, based on the perspective of the individual. Let me give you a couple of examples. So for parents, if you have children, you hope your children go to a good college. Positive, you hope they get a good education. Negative, you're really fearful that they might meet some people that they may not be good for them, might be a bad influence. Children, on the other hand, when they're thinking of the event going to college, they're probably hoping they don't have to study too hard. They're probably really hoping that they're going to meet some cool people to hang out with. So the perspective on the same event can be very different depending on who it is that's looking forward to it. That makes sense. Another example, retirement. You know, if you've planned for it, set aside, retirement can be a very positive thing to think about and something you hope for. If you haven't set anything aside, you haven't planned, retirement can be fearful. Your future is not sure. So then looking forward, the Bible in Proverbs 13:12 says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. So we all hope in different things. We're all hoping constantly. Our hearts are idol factories. It's always producing something to set our hopes and our heart on, what we treasure. But if we don't achieve that hope, our hearts can become sick. And it goes on to say, a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. So this really speaks more of despair. Also, according to the Bible in 1 Timothy 6:17, we read what Paul says. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. So right at the outset, Scripture is telling us there's a right thing to hope in, and there's a wrong thing to hope in. So in Romans 5, we're going to see four truths about the hope in the Christian life. Four truths in the hope of the Christian life. I'm going to start by giving a little bit of a background to Romans, and then we'll talk about the four truths. So if you're taking notes, the outline is going to be four truths concerning hope in the Christian life. Now, the book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul. We know that because it says in the first verse, that first couple of verses, that Paul was the writer, and nobody disputes that. Now, based on Acts and a couple other references in the book of Romans, it was likely the church was founded by believers that were converted on the day of Pentecost. There was a lot of Jewish people coming to Jerusalem. They heard the gospel preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost, and then they went back to Rome, likely founded this church. Now, by this time, Paul's writing this. We know it was during his third missionary journey because of some references in the book of Romans that he is on his way back to Jerusalem to deliver this gift from Macedonia. So we know when it was written. We know who wrote it. We know who generally it was written to. Now, by the time it was written, there was likely a good mix of Jewish believers that were the original converts and some Gentile believers that had heard the gospel. Now, Paul had wanted to go to Rome. He says in his first chapter of the book of Romans here that his hope has been to come to them, his desire to come to them to share the gospel, that he could encourage them and that they could help him on his way to his goal, which was to go preach the gospel in Spain. Now, we don't know if Paul ever made it to Spain. Some people believe he had. But it was his hope that he would be able to make it to this church and that they would help him to preach the gospel in Spain. Now, as a general background, we got to, this is kind of the academic portion here, sorry. The setup of the book of Romans is very important to understand later in what we're going to be discussing. So chapter 1, Paul, till in chapter 3, verse 20, lays out a series of arguments that shows that all of mankind, every human being that's ever lived, except for Christ, is underneath God's condemnation and wrath due to the penalty of sin. And he goes through and argument after argument just lays the entire human race under God's wrath and shows how we have no hope outside of Christ. And then in verse 21 of chapter 3, he starts talking about our hope of righteousness, what God has done on our behalf, since we have no hope to come to God because we have no righteousness of ourselves. He then goes on to show how God has provided this hope in the person, the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf in chapter 3, verse 21, and shows their source of righteousness. Chapter 4, he spends giving an example of righteousness, again, to the Jewish believers. He quotes Genesis and talks about Abraham and how Abraham even was saved by faith and not by works. Very powerful argument there. And then he goes on to the passage that we're looking at today and he starts discussing the blessings of hope. And he almost erupts into a series of praises. He's caught up in all this theology and doctrine and argument for the first four chapters, and then he finally arrives at the blessings that come from our position in Christ, and he erupts in praises. Let's read that again. Chapter 1 of verse 5. Everyone turn there, please. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Go ahead and jump down to verse 9 because we're going to be reading that later in the Bible. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. All right. So the first point that we're going to speak about concerning hope, we're going to pick up in the second half of verse 2. We're going to speak about hope directed. What is it that hope is directed at? The Bible says that we can have our hope placed on the wrong things. What should it be placed on? So, second half of verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, before we really jump in to understanding what the placement of this hope is, we want to do a little bit of a word study on the words that we're going to be speaking about. Get a little bit of a sense of what it is they mean. So Paul tells us here that we're not only to hope in something, but we're to rejoice in that hope. We're supposed to have this joy about the hope that we have. Now, the same word can be translated as brag. It can be translated as boast, to exult in, or to glory in. Like, you're so wrapped up in the emotional experience of what it is that you're hoping in that it just causes you to praise, is the idea there. There's an emotional aspect that comes along with the truth of the gospel here. So this word has been used by the Apostle Paul negatively. If you turn over to Romans chapter 2, verse 23, Paul says earlier in the epistle, "You who brag," same word, "you who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law?" You see, the church at Rome was a majority likely Jewish, and they were boasting in their legalism. They're boasting that by keeping the law, they could attain righteousness. And then Paul also uses it in this passage positively, that we're exalting in God. So negatively, this word can be used of oneself when it's a conceited praising of oneself, but it's also used positively by the apostle to brag about or boast in, exalt in what God has done on our behalf. This word is now moving on to hope, the thing that we are to brag about, to boast in, to exalt in. Like I said earlier, it's an anticipation of a positive future outcome. Christian hope, though, is not, as in the other examples I gave you, Christian hope is not a vague desire that something might happen. It's a maybe. It's a wish. It doesn't mean that in the Greek term. But instead, we see it used as a confident expectation of eternity with God. I want you guys to understand that when we see the word hope used by the Apostle Paul in this passage, he's not speaking about a maybe. When we use the word hope, we often are saying, I really wish that this may happen. There's a possibility. In Paul's mind and the way he uses this word, there's no possibility. The thing he's talking about is a sure fact. So in Titus 3:7, we see the same word for hope used as the hope of eternal life. We see in 1 Timothy that if, I'm going to put a shameless plug for everyone to come to Sunday school, we're studying through the book of 1 Timothy. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope." So it's eternal life we see Paul uses as our hope, and Jesus is our hope. Everyone turn over to 1 John chapter 3. Keep your finger in Romans. Flip over to 1 John chapter 3. Okay. So chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 John. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." This is the Apostle John telling us that when Christ appears, will be like him, and that we know this, as this is a sure fact. All right, turn back over to the book of Romans chapter 5. The next word, the object of our hope. It's not just a hope of a maybe. It's not just a bland expression, but we're rejoicing in this hope. And the thing that we're hoping in explicitly, Paul says, is the glory of God. Now, the word glory here is the same Greek root for the word we get doxology from. It means praise, honor, glory. It has the sense of something being weighty or important. When you say something is glorious or a person is glorious, the idea is that it's like weighty and important, like a very, very important thing. Magnitudes above just the word important kind of portrays, but often used especially of God in the New Testament, of his glory. In Titus 2:13, Paul says, waiting for our blessed hope, same word, the appearing of the glory of our great God. So we see that Paul, when he speaks of our hope in Christ, is not just Christ, it's not just eternal life, but our waiting with this hope is specifically focused on an appearing of the glory of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. In John 17:5, when Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer, it's linked to the presence of God. In verse 5, chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, our Lord says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So we see that this word, same word, glory, is always associated with God's presence when it's speaking of God and our hope. We also see that it's linked to the resurrection. Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 39 and 40. When Lazarus had died and Jesus comes and raises him from the dead, Jesus says to Martha, "Take away the stone." And she said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So we see, same word, we see in the Gospel of John the same word being used linked to the resurrection from the dead. And in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So we see this idea of glory essentially connected with the resurrection from the dead that all believers are looking forward to or hoping in, and that that is going to be with the presence of Christ and in his glory. So that is the first point of today's message, that hope is directed on something fixed. We're not just kind of pie in the sky. We wish something nice would happen. This is, we are looking at the resurrection. We are looking at Christ and our future with him. And that is what we hope in. All right, point number two in verse 3 and 4. Point number two is hope produced. What produces this hope? So Paul goes on back in chapter 5 of Romans, verse 3. "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that the suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." So let's talk about the suffering that ultimately produces hope here. The word here that Paul chooses to use has the idea of pressing and squeezing hard. It's the same word that is often used to talk about an olive press. You put the olives in the bin and you squeeze them down until something pure comes out of it. So there's this pressing of us in our lives. This isn't necessarily the day-to-day trivial things that happen that are annoyances. He's specifically using a word that means to be under great pressure and stress. In the Gospel of John, again, we see the exact same word used of our Lord to describe childbirth. That's how stressful it is. It's often translated as the word anguish in that passage. In Matthew 24, Christ says, verse 9, "You will be handed over to be persecuted and be put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me." same word for persecute. So we see that this deep anguish, this pressing, this suffering, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, is associated with our being followers of Christ. So we see that this, likely when Paul is using this word, the mind, or the reason he's using it is to draw up the idea of immense suffering, pressure, and stress that comes as a result of following Christ. And then endurance is the next word. So suffering produces endurance, which is a word that refers to the ability to remain under tremendous weight and pressure. John Piper says, I quote, "If something happens in your life that is hard and painful and frustrating and disappointing, and by grace your faith looks to Christ and to his power and his sufficiency and his fellowship and his wisdom and his love, and you don't give in to bitterness and resentment and complaining, then your faith endures and perseveres. It becomes stronger. How is it stronger? It's stronger the way tempered steel is stronger. It takes more to break it. Tribulation is like the fire that tempers the steel of faith," end quote. And then we see that this endurance that we have as a result of suffering produces character. And sorry for the definitions, but I feel it's helpful to understand. The Greek word for character that's translated simply means to be proven or proof. It's the idea of when you put a metal through the fire that it becomes pure, like a silversmith would put an ore in and cook it and put it in the refinery until it's a pure metal that comes out. And that pure thing that comes out of the furnace is the same word that describes pure as what describes character that's produced in the believer. So for us, you know, we're not lumps of metal. We're believers that are being molded into the image of Christ. And this purity that it speaks of is speaking of our purity as our Christian walk, our holiness. And all of this produces hope, according to the apostle. So my question is, how does suffering produce hope? I want to give you an illustration for it. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 through 11. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. It's just two books over to your right. Okay. Starting in verse 8. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers," again, this is the Apostle Paul, "about the hardships we suffered." That word hardships is the same for sufferings, tribulations, anguish. "In the province of Asia, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead." You see, Paul, in the midst of his suffering for Christ here, even though he had so much suffering, he wanted to despair, he turned his thoughts, his meditations, his reflection on Christ and the hope that we have in him. And he comes out the other side and he says, "He has delivered us from such a deadly peril." And he will deliver us, and the thought there is ultimately. There's coming a day that Christ will deliver us from all of the sufferings that we have in this flesh. And then he goes on, and this is how it produces hope. "On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us." See, suffering in the Christian life, when we look with eyes of faith towards our Savior and what he has done, it reminds us that Christ is going to be faithful to deliver us now, as he's going to be faithful to deliver us in the future to be in glory with him. So the Apostle Paul says we rejoice in suffering. We want to take away from this how we can rejoice in suffering, because it produces hope as we see Christ-like character being formed in us. As we suffer for the name of Christ specifically, it causes us to have Christ-like character more purity formed in us. And that causes us to rejoice because we're becoming like our Savior. It also produces hope as we see God's faithfulness to deliver us in the future. Point number three, in verse 5, hope vindicated, or hope shown to be right and reasonable. Hope vindicated. So verse 5 of Romans 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the Apostle Paul turns from the argument of how hope is produced and says to us that it's not just a pie in the sky kind of hope. This is something that has a sure foundation. That word for shame there means to humiliate. We're not going to be humiliated as Christians by placing our hope in Christ. And the reason he gives as objective truth is the fact that our hearts have been changed. That God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So Christians have a sure hope and foundation that they can feel assurance from, because they feel that their hearts have been changed. They know that the Holy Spirit is in them and that they're not the same creation that they were before they had placed their faith in Christ. We often think that love is a subjective experience. You know, we can't talk about we're new people in Christ because the other person won't understand that. But people who see us go through this suffering and continuously point our meditations, our thoughts, our hope towards Christ and the resurrection, they know there's something different. It's not a subjective difference. They see the difference in our lives because we're new creation. And the apostle points to that and says, you see this love, you see this change of character, you see God's Spirit within your heart and his love placed there, and that is proof that you will not be humiliated or put to shame on the day when you stand before God. Okay, finally, hope predicated, or the basis of hope. Now, I said earlier that the difference between hope and fear is the perspective of the person, right? Going to the same event, but two different people, like the child or the parent going to college, their perspective on that can be very different. Likewise, when we look at the day of judgment, we look at Christ coming again, we can have very different perspectives on that. Let me explain. You see, back in verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Let's stop right there. The only way all of these blessings that I've spoken about can be true for you is if you've been justified by faith. This isn't true of every human being on the planet. This is true for followers of Christ. You see, if we look back in Romans, turn back to chapter 1, verse 18. Everybody turn to Romans 1:18. All right, 18 through 20. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. See, every human being on the face of the planet knows that there is a maker, knows that by looking at creation that there is a God. And because they know there is a God, they know they're accountable to that God. And since verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Every human being is going to stand before God on the day of judgment, and if they're standing in their own righteousness, will be without excuse, and the wrath of God, verse 18, will be shown against them. Turn over to Romans chapter 2, verse 6. And look at 6 through 10. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble. Same word for suffering, by the way. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So you see, every human being is going to suffer. There's going to be suffering and tribulation. The question is it in this life for the name of Christ, or is it under the wrath of God to come, where they'll suffer righteously and justly for their own sins and wickedness? Romans chapter 2, verse 23, you who brag, same word for boast and rejoicing, you who boast about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking it? Verse 24, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You see, this was written to a church that had a lot of Jewish people in it. And they thought the law, because they were Jewish, made them special and gave them special standing before God. And they boasted in that. They rejoiced in it. They exulted in it. They said, this is what makes me right before God. Now, in the modern context, you and I are not, I hope, attempting to keep the law. But do we think that coming to a church on Sunday pleases God? Do we think checking the box for our Bible reading pleases God to the point where he'll look the other way from our sin? Because Scripture says it will not. Turn over to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. See, if we attempt to seek our own righteousness for our standing before God, we'll be put to shame and have suffering. And then Paul in Romans 3:21 says, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Right? Faith, a sure foundation, a sure knowledge that what is said will come to pass in Christ and what he has done. To all who believe, there is no difference, for all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace. If we stand on the law, if we stand on our works, if we stand on anything good that we think we've done, coming to church, praying regularly, reading our Bible, giving money to the poor, that's all works. The only thing that's going to let us stand before God on the day of judgment and be justified, which is legally acquitted of a crime, be made right, is through faith in Christ. We see in verse 25 how that's possible, because how can a sinful, guilty sinner, which is every human being before the law, stand before God righteous? And in verse 25, God presented him, Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. You see, we read in Scripture that Christ became sin for all those that would place their faith in him. Our only hope is in Christ. Every one of us one day will stand before God. Same event. Every single one of us is going to have a reaction to that. Those that are in Christ will be hope and rejoicing. And for all of us that are not, it's going to be wrath and fear. Turn over to verse 9 of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified. Paul's saying, since that's a proven fact when we place our faith in Christ, not only are we justified, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. See, when we place our faith in Christ, we are acquitted. We are made right before God's eyes in Christ, but there's still the wrath to come, and no Christian will go through that. No one that has placed their faith in Christ will go through that. And Paul makes the argument, the reason why we know that to be true is because if, he says in the previous verses, if God did not spare his only son to justify us, how much more will we be saved by his life? You see, it's the resurrection of Christ that guarantees our hope to stand with God on the day of judgment and not be under his wrath. When Christ comes again, our hope can only be because he has been resurrected. When we stand before a holy God, the only standing that we have is in Christ. So a few points of application for this hope. We've seen that the hope is directed, point one, on the glory of God. Christians fix their hope on God's glory. If you're suffering for Christ, if you're going through any trials or tribulations, if you're having hardships in your life, the thing you place your hope in is that this is a momentary light affliction, the Apostle Paul tells us. But our eternal position in Christ is a weight of glory, he says. Second point was that hope is produced by our sufferings, and God brings it about to make us more Christ-like. We know this hope is true, point three, because we as Christians have had the Holy Spirit pour God's love in our heart and continues to do so. And this hope is based on the work of Christ on our behalf. A couple of other small points of application I just want to touch on. Hope has results. So earlier we turned to 1 John chapter 3. Where it says that we know that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then verse 3, the next verse, and it says, and everyone who hopes thus does something, purifies himself as he is pure. You see, when we come to Christ, it's not just a proclamation of faith and then turn around, that's it. You've got your fire insurance card checked. When we come to Christ, it changes us. We want to be pure as he is pure. God has changed our hearts and we want to be like Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Paul again says, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God. When you have your hope set on Christ, it will give you endurance to toil and strive. Work for the gospel. It causes boldness. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, specifically for proclaiming the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a hope or for a reason for the hope that is in you. You see, when others see our hope, that means it's not kept inside. This is a rejoicing that everyone around us can see. And when they see it, and they should, they will ask for a reason. Why are you so happy? Why are you so joyful in this process, this persecution? Why are you so happy when people say bad things about you and you don't get the promotions that everyone else gets? Why are you rejoicing in this? Peter says that we should always have a defense prepared for the hope that is within us. It gives us an opportunity to share the gospel. So how can we as a people rejoice in hope? How can we as a people rejoice in hope? First, believe the gospel. Believe that Christ came, suffered, died, and was resurrected for your sin. If you put your faith in him, come to him and know that he is good. As we read earlier in our assurance of pardon, Matthew 11:28, Christ says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." You see, this hope is not based on anything you do. This is the finished work of Christ. And it is hard, but Christ will give us rest. Come to him. Last week, Jonathan spoke about Ephesians chapter 1. And he showed us Paul's example of praying that the eyes of the church's heart would be open, that they would know the hope that they have in Christ. So I encourage you, pray for one another as we live the Christian life. Everyone turn to Hebrews 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." So how do we rejoice in hope? We look at Christ as our example. He went through far more suffering than we will, as the perfect God in human flesh. He deserved none of his suffering, while every other human being has sinned and deserves wrath and cannot say that they don't deserve the suffering that they go through. All that we can say is, why haven't we suffered ultimately yet? Do you understand that every single time you sin, that God is perfectly right and just to smite you where you stand and call you to judgment? But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 that it's the patience of God that is why we're still here. And that patience is meant, and God designs it so that we would repent, that we would know that God is God and a holy judge, and that he's merciful, that we can come to him. So I'm going to leave with this question. What are we rejoicing in? Are we rejoicing in some temporal comfort? Something now that's really nice that we're really looking forward to? Is there a vacation, some new job promotion, some school that we want to get to? What is it we're rejoicing in? Or is it in Christ and our future with him? This question is of the ultimate importance, because this will determine where you will spend eternity. Let's pray.